Well, right now we are going to turn open to Gospel of Luke. If you want to turn open to Luke chapter 2. And as we prepare to look into God's Word this morning, I'm going to ask if you would pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for another morning that we can be here together today to celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do every Sunday to gather together for worship, we pray that you will be glorified and honored in our time. And help us to learn from the passage we will look at this morning and apply it by your Spirit in our lives. We ask and pray ask for your help and pray these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, of the 52 Sundays a year that we gather together as a congregation to worship our triune God, none of them are more anticipated or exciting, as is Easter, and of course the one we have arrived at this morning. And that is, of course, the Sunday before our celebration of Christmas. Well, every 5 years or so, Christmas actually falls on a Sunday morning, as it will next year. This Sunday especially, we look forward to, because it precedes our festive holiday. And we always especially look forward to it with all its meaning, and it's filled with great enthusiasm as we focus all our attention today on the birth of Christ and what that means, as His birth being that He would be our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus. And I want you to think for a moment what the state of the world would be like without the birth of Christ. For example, without the birth of Christ, there would be no hope for sinful mankind. The true joy of Christmas can only be grasped as we recognize our spiritual condition before God, that we are sinners in danger of God's eternal punishment. Jesus then came into the world really on a rescue mission. As he says of himself in Luke 19:10, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. If this were not so, then there would really be no reason to celebrate Christmas any more than the birth of any other important baby of history. However, knowing that he was born to save his people from their sins, as the angel revealed to Joseph, and that those people would include both Jews and Gentiles, then this yearly celebration is truly one of exceedingly great joy. Furthermore, without the birth of Christ, there would be no future for the nation of Israel. We believe that God has indeed a plan for the future of Israel. God had made promises to Abraham regarding the land of Israel and the Davidic throne. And yet the Jewish kings had long since ceased to rule the land of Israel and the various tribal territories. And the promises to Abraham had gone by and large unfulfilled. Once they went into captivity to Assyria first and then Babylon over 600 years before Jesus' birth, the nation never recovered from Gentile rule. We read about that, for example, in Daniel. The book of Daniel reveals that. At the time of Jesus' birth, Imperial Rome was ruling over the land and would continue to do so for the next 400 plus years. While the reestablishment of Israel as a nation finally took place just last century, 1948, the future fulfillment of all God's promises to them could never be realized apart from what we celebrate at Christmas, the birth of the Savior. Jesus was born to be a king. He was born to rule on the Davidic throne in the land of Israel. And while that did not materialize in His first coming, it most certainly will at His second. So without Christmas, without the birth of Christ, there would be no hope for sinful mankind. There would be no future for the nation Israel. But also, without the birth of Christ, there would be no final defeat of Satan, and with him all evil. 1 John 3:8 states, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." In addition to taking away our sins, Jesus came to defeat our greatest enemy, to render him ultimately powerless over us. Those of us who believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, that is. Satan still has full sway in this world. We see that really every day in the way the world's run and the way things are going. Satan is alive and well. But his power over us is broken. So in remembering the birth of Christ, we rejoice in our freedom from slavery to sin and its consequences. We rejoice in our future dwelling with Christ in His kingdom in eternity, and also in the final defeat of our enemy, the one who in vain seeks our destruction. All of this and more really contributes to the great joy we have as we think about the birth of Christ. Now, last week, we considered Mary's praise found in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 and following. And it's a praise that comes in response to the Annunciation, when the angel Gabriel had revealed to her the details of how she would become the mother of the nation's Messiah, the mother of Christ. It is a response that was wholly focused on God and what He has done for Mary and for other God-fearing people and the whole nation of Israel, really. Her Magnificat, as it is called, is the first recorded praise rendered in response to what we celebrate as Christmas, the giving of God's Son. And this morning we're going to jump from the Magnificat over the birth narratives of John and Jesus to the night of our dear Savior's birth, to borrow from the old hymn, O Holy Night. In this passage, Jesus has then already been born. He's already come out of the womb. He's already in the manger. And our attention turns to verse 8 and following, which is the immediate response to the nativity scene that we heard read this morning in verses 1 to 7 of Luke chapter 2. So I want to again invite you to turn open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. And in doing so, we learn that our greatest priority to the world as Christians, as we look at these verses, is making known to others the good news that Christmas really is. And I'm going to ask you if you would stand for a few moments as I read these verses. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. I'm reading through verse 20. Chapter 2, verses 8 to 20. We read here, picking up from where it was left off in the scripture reading this morning, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as He lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. You may be seated. Today I want to draw your attention to four ways the birth of Christ motivates us to proclaim the death and resurrection of Christ, so that you'll do this more faithfully. Four ways the birth of Christ motivates us to proclaim the death and resurrection of Christ, so that we will be more faithful in that witness for Christ. Evangelism should be our greatest priority as Christians in this world for several reasons. For one, it is our privilege. It is our privilege and obligation to fulfill this role. That is the manner by which God is determined to spread the good news of His message of the gospel. Romans 10 makes that very clear, that He sends preachers with the message. Also, it is the most reasonable response of love demonstrated for both God and for others, for lost people, since there is no more precious gift God ever gave to the world than His Son. And if we truly care for people, then we're going to tell them about it. If we truly love God, we're not going to hold the message to ourselves, but we're going to make it known to this world. However, in reviewing the actual evening of Christ's birth, we see four specific motivations in telling others of the significance of His birth. First, let me remind you of two crucial and relevant facts about the birth of Christ, which are really foundational for these motivations. First of all, and this is nothing new, these are things you know, but let me just remind you. First of all, remember what the message of Christmas is. And if you're following on your note page, you can kind of follow along. If you want to write other notes, you can do that. But remember what the message of Christmas is. We see it in verse 11. Look at verse 11 for just a moment. It is the birth of a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's what Christmas is. That's what the message of Christmas is. That may be the most compact, profound, and significant statement in the New Testament about the person of Christ. This is what Christmas focuses on. Not on Santa or jingle bells, not on decorations or gifts under the tree, not even on family gatherings, as much as those things we've enjoyed and have become accustomed to having as part of our traditions. Christmas, however, is about God's very costly gift to sinful mankind. And the three titles of Jesus given in verse 11 are filled with relevance and importance for celebrating His birth and devoting ourselves to evangelism. Let me just touch on them briefly. First of all, the title Savior presumes that this child has come to fulfill a role and accomplish a task that no one else before Him or anyone else after Him could have ever fulfilled. That is to save sinners from the wrath of God. Now, the word deliverance or the word salvation may at times refer to physical deliverance. But the New Testament is very clear that the deliverance, the spiritual salvation from sin, was the primary focus of why Jesus came in His first coming. The angel had told Joseph that it was His role as Savior that was the basis for His name being called Jesus, which literally is the Greek form of Joshua, the Hebrew name Joshua, and it means Yahweh is salvation. His role also implicitly reminds us of the helpless state of mankind, that we could not save ourselves. We were helpless. We were hopeless. We needed a Savior. The greatest lie Satan has ever foisted on mankind, or at least one of the greatest, if not the greatest, is that we can somehow save ourselves through our own good works. That is a lie straight from the pit of hell. It also reminds us what is the source ultimately behind all false religions and cults and so forth. So Savior is a loaded term. The second title the angel reveals to the shepherds is Christ. It points to the child's role as Israel's Messiah King. This was the revelation of Gabriel to Mary at the Annunciation, that He would be given the throne of His father David to reign over the house of Jacob. That is the dynasty, the royal dynasty of Jacob. Forever. No end to His kingdom. That's what He tells Mary. It was this role that led the paranoid usurper to the throne, King Herod, to slaughter all the babies in Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under. Paranoid, because he knew the true king of Israel had been born. Wise men had come, they searched for Him, Herod gets paranoid, and he slaughters babies. And it was this role that Jesus announced to Pilate at His trial as the reason for which He was born, to be a king. Christ is hardly a last name to attach to the earthly name Jesus. No, it's much more. It is a royal messianic title of eager Jewish expectation. Finally, the angel attaches to His title Christ the divine name of Lord, Lord. That identifies Jesus as equivalent with God Himself. Again, Gabriel had revealed to Mary that her child would be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. That's deity. That's equality with God. And in calling Him Lord, then the angel ascribed to Him the highest possible name he could. The name by which God had revealed Himself to Moses and the patriarchs. In their Greek translation of the Old Testament, the earthly authors of the Septuagint, as it's called, the Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament done before Christ was born. And in that Septuagint, in that translation, they had used the Greek word kurios to translate the divine Hebrew covenant name of God, Yahweh. And any Jew knew this from reading their Septuagint. Well, as a title, the name Lord could be applied to a man, such as a husband or an earthly ruler. Only God could be called Lord in the absolute sense. This is why in Philippians 2:10, we read the great verse from Isaiah 45, verse 23, referring to God, that every knee will bow. God says that in Isaiah 45. Philippians 2:10 applies it to Christ. In Philippians 2:11, it goes on to say, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As the angel revealed to Joseph, He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Beloved, in a week which the world has been celebrating the make-believe force of a man's imagination, we rejoice exceedingly in the true salvation, rule, and greatness of God's gift in Christmas, the birth of His Son. So remember what the message of Christmas is, but also, as we get going here, remember what the message of Christmas anticipates. Because His birth would be ultimately meaningless apart from His future death and resurrection from the grave, His ascension back to the right hand of God and His future reign as King. The gospel message we must be motivated to proclaim then moves way beyond the nativity scene, which is all that the first evangelist had to tell people about. And it's His role as a Savior that we particularly make known to people today. And I want to ask you this morning, are you motivated to do that? Do you want to tell people about Jesus? When you meet unbelievers, do you seek to tell them the good news about Christ? It's why the story of Christmas does not end with the celebration of His birth on that night, His presentation as a baby 8 days later in the temple, the subsequent visit of the wise men in the house, or His trip down to Egypt, His escape into Egypt, to escape from King Herod. No, the birth of Christ merely introduces and anticipates His role as a Savior, which He would accomplish some 33 years later on a Roman cross. So our message also includes His role as Savior, but also as the Christ. That has a twofold connotation to it. We already talked about the first one, that He is a King who will literally reign on David's throne. It reveals that His first coming to earth was really only a preview for His second coming. He will return, as we read in Revelation 19, as King of kings and Lord of lords. It was for that purpose Jesus claimed He was born. Again, John 18:37, standing before Pilate. But He did not assume His role as king at birth. The very fact that an angel had to warn His father to take Him, to flee from the sitting king of the Jews at that time, Herod, demonstrates He was not ruling as king as a baby, but He would one day. However, as the Christ, Jesus also fulfilled the role of our spiritual deliverer from sin. That's what we often focus our attention on. This too could be accomplished by the Messiah and only by the Messiah. Jesus Himself had announced, or would announce, I should say, in Luke 24, verse 26, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? The Jews should have known that the Christ was not going to just come in and wipe out the Romans and reestablish Jewish reign. The Christ had to suffer. Jesus reminds them of that in Luke 24. And so as believers in Christ, we recognize that He indeed fulfills that role. In our study of John's Gospel, we've seen this acknowledgement by Him, by Martha, for example. Remember, she says, Lord, I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God. In John 20, verse 31, He states that His purpose in presenting the signs is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. In 1 John 5, verse 1, we also read, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. It's because it was as the Christ, as God's Messiah, that Jesus would first achieve our spiritual deliverance before one day coming back to rule on David's throne. And again, I ask you this morning, if you're here today and never believed on Jesus to be your Savior, to be your Christ, to be your Messiah. Why not today? Why not let today be the day that you receive and believe on Christ for who He is as we celebrate His birth? Finally, the birth of Christ also anticipated that in due time He would reveal His true identity, His very nature as God incarnate. He is Lord. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Very simply, He is the Word became flesh, as we sang in one of those songs. And so we bow our lives to Him as our divine Master. And I realize that none of that is new to most of you. Those are reminders as we come into this text this morning to remember what the message of Christmas is, to remember what it anticipated. And beloved, when we think of Christmas, then we should remember these things. We should think ahead to His cross and His resurrection. And as we think of that, we should be motivated to tell others the good news about Him and His salvation. Plain and simple. Yes, we respond in praise and thanksgiving for all God has done for us. But we also want to pass along this good news. It's as necessary today as it was on that first night of His birth. So let me ask you again, are you motivated to do this? Well, if not, I want to offer you four ways these verses should encourage you to do so. Begins in verses 8 and 9. Look there for a moment. The setting is well known to us. We read there in the same region, that is the region where Jesus was born, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Notice it takes place out in the fields where the shepherds are living. They're not just out there for the day, have their nice houses in town, and then they go get together and they take all their sheep out for a walk and take them out to pasture at night, and then they wrap up and bring them back. They're living in the fields. That's the idea of this word. Some of your translations actually use that language. The NIV, the New King James, the NRSV, certain translations use that language of they're living in the fields. They're not just keeping watch for a little while. Since the birth of Christ happened in the same region, we're told, that the shepherds were living in, then it would not take long for them to find their way back to where the child was born and see what the angel had told them about. The field has been traditionally identified as Shepherd's Field, and we're told it's some 2 miles outside of Bethlehem, where this field lie. And so as shepherds, it was here that they had likely set up camp. It was a place of protection to take turns guarding their flocks. The flocks went in and out, just like they had done on any other night. And yet, this night would be unlike any other night. It would be one that the shepherds would not soon forget. And we see that because of verse 9, what we read there, that an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them and all the glory of the Lord shone around him. The first motivation for us to proclaim the gospel message then is found in verses 9 and 10. And that is the witness of the angel. The witness of the angel. The message of Christ was first given by an angel of the Lord. I find this particularly important to take note of. The angel first, notice, calms their fears. Fear is a common response we see at times in the Bible when angels appear. Same thing happens at the resurrection of Christ with the women in Matthew 28:5. And if you place yourself for a moment in the sandals of these shepherds, then you can easily understand their fear. Here they are out in a very, no doubt, dark, quiet night. Them and their sheep, a couple miles outside of town. And they're just doing their regular, usual duty of guarding their flocks at night, lonely fields. And into that quiet, dark backdrop comes this completely unexpected, unsolicited, suddenly appearing angelic visitor. Suddenly appears. Complete with heavenly glory, providing brilliant light. And I would suggest screams of terror would not be unreasonable at this point. But these shepherds are frightened, terribly frightened. So the angel calms their fears. But he proceeds to inform them of why He's come. That He brings them news. Very, very good news. And that's the point I want to focus on. The Lord makes known His grand message of Christmas hope to the shepherds through the angelic testimony. That is profound to think about. What is an angel? Where did they come from? Why would they be sent? Well, we know the answers. He's a messenger. I mean, that's what angels do. Hebrews 1 calls angels ministering spirits. It implies that in addition to delivering messages, they also assist in other ways, such as with Jesus at His temptations. Or in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read of an angel showing up to minister to Him, or angels ministering to Him. An angel comes from heaven. They're directly sent by God. He's sent because of the extreme urgency and importance of the message. That's why they are sent. Whenever God has a message of this caliber in the Bible to deliver, He either delivers it and reveals it Himself, or He sends one of His messengers, one of His angels, to do His bidding. That's what had happened with Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, earlier in John chapter 1. That's what had happened with Mary and Joseph, as we read in Matthew 1 and 2, and Luke 1 and 2, and so forth. Countless others in the Old and New Testaments had angels visit them. Sometimes the angelic message is one of warning people, as with Joseph taking the baby and fleeing from Herod, who's going to kill the baby. At other times, it's a message of impending judgment, doom, as in the revelation to Abraham about Sodom. Sometimes the angels themselves bring the judgment, as we see in Acts 12:23 on that Herod at that time. In Revelation 7 and 9, where the angels are bringing judgment on the world, they're actually bringing the judgment. However, at other times, angels bring a message of good news of great joy, as we read here. Gabriel had brought such a message to Zacharias about his future son named John. Earlier again, Luke chapter 1, verses 13 and 19. The words, I bring good news, is none other than a translation of the same verb, more often translated, preach good news or the gospel. This was the gospel. The angel was bringing the gospel to these shepherds, preaching the gospel. Only unlike the good news in chapter 1, verse 19 about that Gabriel brought about John the Baptist being born, that was good news too. Here, it was good news about the Christ Himself. And the point is, the fact that an angel from heaven is sent to deliver this message reminds us of the urgency of the message, of the importance of the message. And you couple this with what the message is about Christ, a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and we quickly realize why He is suddenly joined by the armies of heaven. Literally, that's what that word is. The host of heaven, it's the armies of heaven. It further confirms the good news of great joy that the angel had announced it to be. That's how important the message of the birth of Christ was. Think of it like this. If the president of the company you work for, or if you're in ministry, the executive of the ministry, someone you've never met, if he shows up at your house one afternoon, you would know that he must have an important message to deliver, right? You've never met him. You know who he is. You've heard about him, but never met him. And here he is on your doorstep. If the mayor of Los Angeles were to one day knock on your door Saturday morning, you would know something important is up. Something big is about to go down. Beloved, how much more important must this message be that God deemed it worthy to dispatch not only one angel to deliver it, but a whole host of angels to confirm it? The answer is obvious. In addition to telling the shepherds the message, however, He also informs them of what they need to know to confirm they have found this child. And that's what we see in verse 16. However, the birth of Christ, again, is not the message that we announce today, is it? None of us walk up to an unbeliever in the middle of the summer and say, "Hey, Jesus is born. Just wanted to tell you." Oh, yeah. No, we don't. It's like we save that for Christmas. We focus on that more at Christmas. We come up and we tell people the message of the cross and His resurrection. That's the gospel we bring about today because it's far more urgent and needed. It's not the message that this baby was born, but that this man has died. The God-man, God incarnate. This one who truly was the Lord, God in human flesh, died on the cross for sinners and rose 3 days later so that all who will place their trust in Him will be saved. And we call people to believe this message. Today, if you've never believed this message, that's the message of the gospel. That's the good news. Christmas is not about just a baby being born. Christmas is about a God-man who went to the cross and died to achieve and secure our salvation for all who would believe in Him. And if a message of His birth was given with such heavenly fanfare, how much more should the message of His salvation be given? How much more should you and I be eager to proclaim this message to others? Again, the answer is obvious. So the witness of the angel should be a strong motivation for us to take the message of the cross and His resurrection to unbelievers. It leads directly into the second way Christmas motivates us to proclaim the gospel. That is the purpose of the message. The purpose of the message. Look again at verse 10. The message of Christ is really intended for everyone. The angel explicitly says that this good news will be for all the people. Now, in the context, in the shepherds' minds, we can presume that all the people here referred to the Jewish people. The very fact that this message was first delivered to lowly Jewish shepherds, who were among the least likely to receive important news like this, was the first indication that it would not merely be for the religious rulers or the political royalty, social elites, or economic wealthy of Israel. But this message would be for all the Jewish people. It was their Messiah who had been born. And yet Simeon would soon remind Mary and Joseph, verses 30 to 32 of this same chapter, that the Jewish people were the principal focus, but the Gentiles were not excluded. Look at those verses. We read there from Simeon's words, this is 8 days later at the temple, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." So while the birth of Christ was particularly gospel news for the nation of Israel, their Messiah was born, it did not end with them, but it anticipated the salvation this child would bring to all people. And as we arrive at the end of the gospel narratives, and Jesus is risen from the dead, as we read on in our Gospels, we read of this broad target whom this gospel message is to reach. Jesus will command the disciples in Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." In Luke 24:47, He says that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Also, before going to the cross, we read in Matthew 24:14, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." The point is clear. The birth of Christ, which was especially gospel news for the nation of Israel, was only the necessary starting point for gospel news that would be reaching to the whole world. So today, we call all people, regardless of ethnicity or religion or social status or sexual orientation or preference, to repent and to believe in the gospel, to forgive their sins, to be saved. In short, we proclaim the gospel to everyone that we have opportunity to do so. We are an equal opportunity church, preaching an equal opportunity message for all people to believe. So both the example of the angel and the purpose of the message, beloved, that should motivate us to want to take this message of the good news of Christ and His death and His resurrection to as many people as we can. I ask you this morning, church, are you willing? Are you eager to do this? Do we want to do this? We are in this community of Northridge, to continue to be a beacon of light for Christ in this community, to shine the gospel? Are we willing to do this? And if not, then you need to ask God to light a fire in your soul. Ask Him, God, help me to want to tell people this good message, this good news. A third motivation, however, is extremely tangible and relevant to us, and that is the faithfulness of the shepherds. Now remember, the shepherds are lowly guys. I mean, they're not in like some grandiose occupation here. They're among the most, you know, lower occupations in Israel in the first century. And yet these shepherds were men of great integrity. They were men of faith. They were men who had a sense of urgency. And the message of Christ is spread by those of us who believe it. The faithfulness of the shepherds then brings out the relevance, the importance of us needing to tell others the good news of Christ. Their first order of business, notice, was to go and find this baby the angel had told them about. We read there in verse 15. Go back to Luke 2. It says, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. First order of business. They had a sense of urgency. They've got to go find this out. And I don't believe they did this merely out of curiosity. Well, I'm sure they were curious about the discovery. I'm sure they wanted to go find out and see for themselves this baby. That was not an end in itself. Rather, it was a confirmation of what the Lord had told them through the angel. And that's really the foundation from which they then become the first earthly evangelists. They do exactly what the angel had done for them in verse 15. Notice in verse 17, they make known the statement which had been told them about this child. And it was interesting to read this, especially in the original language, because it says there in verse 15, see the thing that has happened which the Lord has made known to us. And then verse 17, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. So the Lord had made it known to them. They made it known to others. Same word. They do exactly what the angel had done for them. However, I want to underscore here something that we do not read in the text. Notice this. The angel never told them to make known his statement about the child to them. He didn't tell them to do it. He didn't say, go to the child and when you get there, make sure you tell them what I've told you about this child. He doesn't say that. But that's just the point. He didn't have to tell them that. In fact, I would suggest it was unthinkable to these shepherds, unthinkable that they would have arrived in Bethlehem, found the baby just as the angel had told them, and then simply said to Mary and Joseph, hey, congratulations on your newborn's birth, and turned around and walked away. Can you imagine? They could have said to themselves, you know, he looks like all the other babies I've seen born. Let's not say anything about what happened out there in the field. I mean, people are going to think we're crazy if we say an angel showed up. Start talking about this baby being the Messiah. Let's just play it safe here. And, you know, I think we're better off just keeping silent on this. And we'll just say, hey, nice to meet you too. And we'll just keep this little secret to ourselves. Can you imagine the shepherds doing that? Of course not. On the contrary, these shepherds could not contain themselves from making known to the parents what the angels had told them. Like any of us who have had good news to tell, we want to be the first ones to make it known, right? Little kid, you come home, he has good news, he wants to run out and tell his dad or his mom, hey, guess what? They wanted to be the first ones. Yet I want to point out two reasons why they did not hesitate. I think it's important to take note of. Look at verse 15. First of all, what had happened had been made known to them by the Lord. It had been made known to them by the Lord. Again, God is referred to here by the same name as the newborn baby. They were confident that what they had heard was true. And that's because of the source the news had come from. And they believed God's word through the angel. And yet they were also, notice, able to confirm what the angel had told them. That's the second thing. So they were confident that it was true because it came from the Lord, but they were able to confirm what the angel had told them as they arrived in town. And notice they found the sign given them in verse 16, the baby as he lay in the manger. That's what the angel said. You'll find this sign. Here it is. Verse 12, you will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Verse 16, so they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. It was confirmed. That's all it took for them to make known the statement that had been told them about this child. And I ask you this morning, what about you? What will it take for you to make known the good news of the gospel message that has been told to you? What will it take to make it known to your friends and your family and your classmates and your fellow employees? Whatever your world involves, your environment that you're in every day, what will it take to make this message known? As those who have believed the message of the cross and resurrection of Christ, do we have the same confidence and confirmation that the shepherds have? Confidence that the gospel message is true because it is revealed in God's Word and we believe it? Confirmation that it is true because Jesus is risen from the dead? And Christianity has thrived now for nearly 2,000 years. One of the great Easter hymns we sing is, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. He lives, He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. Beloved, that's confirmation of our message. And if we say we love people, and we say we care for them and we want to bring them the most important thing we can tell them, how can we not tell them this message of the gospel? Well, we can only imagine what people must have thought as they listened to the testimony of the shepherds. Luke does record their general impressions, the response of the shepherds themselves, and it leads to one final way that I think this story motivates us to preach the cross and the resurrection. And if I seem urgent or passionate about this, it's because I am. It's because every one of you I know is in an environment where I can't go. You think the military is going to let me walk in and hang out with Phil fixing a military jet? Of course not. They're not going to let me anywhere near that base. They don't trust me worth anything. He can minister to those guys. He can reach them with the gospel. You think they're going to let me walk into the Leachman school where Joe's working every day? That thing's locked up. I got to get total permission if I ever go in that place. And your workplace is a place where you can... I can't even get to the Terry Pierre front door. I mean, I can't get to the front door. Yeah, everywhere is locked. There's places where you are at to bring the gospel that I can't get to. That means you got to be passionate for Christ and His gospel. Because only you can bring that message there. Look at the fourth motivation with me, though. Verses 18 to 20, the worship of God. The worship of God. The message of Christ leads believers to praise God for His Son. We praise God for what He's done. Well, everyone who heard the shepherds wondered, that is, they marveled as they heard what they did from the shepherds. And Mary treasured them up and pondered their words. It was the messengers, though, who went away in verse 20, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen, heard and seen, just as had been told them. If you want to experience greater praise, greater worship of God, can I suggest you start evangelizing more often? That you take that message of the gospel and you go to Canada and you tell people about it, right? You take that message of the gospel and you go back to school. You fly back home to your home state. And you tell people the good news of Christ. And watch the joy you're going to have as you tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. They talked about His birth and its meaning. But we get to tell others about His death and what He's accomplished for all who will believe in Him. Just as the truth of His birth was cause for glorifying and praising God. His death on the cross and His resurrection from the grave should be primary truth that causes us to glorify and praise Him, which should further motivate us to tell others about this good news as well. So, beloved, we have good reason to celebrate the birth of our Savior this morning, don't we? And all week long. And all year long, really, because a Savior has been born. But I remind you this morning, that celebration, as the shepherds knew so well, was never intended to keep to ourselves, to our own homes, our family, our friends. But it's one that we invite everyone to join in with. Let's make that our commitment this Christmas season as we continue in celebrating the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for this message of hope, the birth of Christ. And thank you that it did look forward to the cross. And God, that is a message. That is a message, the greatest message, that resonates with sinners. And God, we recognize many who we tell will reject it outright. Many will want nothing to do with it. And yet that doesn't mean it's not relevant. That means it's so relevant they can't handle it because they don't want to deal with it. It's the most relevant thing to every person we ever run into. God, help us to be bold, to be willing, to be gracious, to be full of love, but to be willing to tell people the good news of Christ, of His death and resurrection. We thank You for what we celebrate today and throughout this week and this season, the birth of the Savior, God. We thank You for giving Him to this world. And we thank You for the salvation we have when we trust in Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our Savior. We praise You for Him. In His name we ask and pray. Amen.